Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
From the point of view of church management, it's unfortunate that we've come to these two middle chapters of 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, at this season of the year, or that I am preaching through them for an evening service. I mean by that they deal with giving, and in terms of our church year, the proper time to deal with these chapters would be in the fall, about 3 weeks or 2 weeks before we receive the faith promise cards for the missions budget or the faith promise cards for the general budget. That is all right, however. You get a report of those in the calendar week by week, and if you're convicted, you still have time to deal with that. But we deal with it here not because we have any special motive in promoting the budgets of 10th Church, but because this subject of giving comes up naturally, as it often does in the New Testament, and in this case comes up naturally in the course of our exposition of this great second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. It's interesting in itself that Paul spends so much time on the subject. This book is not terribly long. It's not one of the shortest, but it's not terribly long either. And yet here in the center of it, in a section all by itself, Paul takes two chapters, two full chapters. He intersperses other things, but it's all related. Two full chapters to talk about this matter of giving. Obviously, this was important to Paul, the offering itself, which he was receiving from the Gentile churches and would eventually take to Jerusalem, accompanied by the representatives of the Gentile churches for the poor in Jerusalem. Obviously, that was important to him. And obviously, what the Corinthians did in this matter of giving was important. So, as we've already seen in two previous studies, in chapter 8 and then that section that overlapped the ending of chapter 8 and chapter 9, Paul probes into their motivation and holds before them this great challenge that all Christian people always have, which is to be generous with what we've been given in service to Jesus Christ. Now, we're beginning tonight with verse 6 in chapter 9, where after what isn't really a digression, but is somewhat of a shift of emphasis as he talks about Titus and those who were sharing with him in the ministry, Paul returns specifically to giving. And what he talks about here is the nature of Christian giving, that which is pleasing to God. He talks about the blessing that is there for those who give in that manner. And then in the third place, he gives us God's example in order that that itself might be a motivation to us to give. Now, I want to look at each of those. First of all, the nature of Christian giving as Paul spells it out. Remember this, he said, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided to give in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, those two verses, verses 6 and 7, give three characteristics of Christian giving, and they're characteristics that we can use to measure our own giving. The first is that it is generous. The second is that it is willing. And the third is that it is cheerful. I think it would be difficult if every one of us scored a 10 in each of those three areas. So there's something for us each to learn, I think, and perhaps about each one. This manner of generosity is interesting. Paul holds out a principle. If you sow, he's talking not of wild oats. He's talking here about money, the funds that you have. If you sow sparingly, that is, if you give just little bits here and there when you have to give, that's the way you get it back, in spiritual things as well as in material things. But on the other hand, he says, if you give generously, you'll reap generously, and it's obviously a generous spirit that he's holding forth. I think we need to say when we talk about generosity and Christian giving, however, that that is always a matter of the heart and is proportionate to what we have. We don't think that way, of course. At least if we're involved in fundraising, we tend to think in terms of the amount. How much do you need? Is it $10,000, $100,000, $500,000? What do you need? If you get the amount, then you're all right. And the more generous people can be in terms of their ability to meet that amount, well, so much the better. That's just wonderful. It's interesting that God doesn't think that way. Oh, he still thinks in terms of generosity. But it's not the amount that God is concerned of. This generosity, as one of the commentators says, is a matter not of the purse, but of the heart. It's whether there's a generous disposition and whether then is anxious to meet the needs of others out of whatever one happens to have. You can't overlook at this point that story that we have in the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel, where the Lord was standing outside the temple, and the widow, who had just two mites, that is the smallest little coin that you could possibly have. I've seen mites. And they're so small they'd get lost in my pocket. They're smaller than any coin we have. This woman came with these two mites and threw them into the treasury. Now, you may have heard, it was true, that the treasury was actually a receptacle, somewhat like our oak boxes out there near the vestibule, but what was made out of metal. Our oak boxes are nicely felted inside, so when you drop your coins in, it doesn't make a noise. These metal things were designed to make a noise when you gave. And so what you wanted to do was come with a great big handful of change and sling it in to the horn of the treasury in a big rattle, and everybody would turn around to see who it is that gave so much money. And here came this woman with these two little coins. If she had hurled them at the machine, it wouldn't have made any noise. Tick! And it would be gone. And Jesus pointed it out. He saw it. And he knew the woman's poverty. And he said, you know, you see, these people come with their bankrolls. They gave coins, of course. In our case, it would be a roll of bills. We would say, and you see them peeling off the 20s and throwing them in the offering plate. You think that they're the ones that are generous. He said, I tell you, this poor widow who gave the two mites gave more than all of them because she gave her all. That's all she had. So that's how God measures generosity. It's not whether you can give $100 or $1,000 or $10,000. It's whether you have a heart for God, one that has been touched by his generosity to you, and whether out of that abundance that you've received, you give what you can. And in many cases, above and beyond what you can for those who are in need. That's the first thing he says. It is worth noting that in God's sight, gifts that are given like that, however small, are not passed over. You recall the ending of Matthew's Gospel, the 25th chapter, Jesus giving the parable of the sheep and the goats, those who were passed over and those who were received. And the ones who were received, and it was noticed that they had given a cup of water in Jesus' name. So you see the dimensions of this spiritual thing. This is real giving and generous giving, but it's out of the heart, and even the smallest thing that is given is not unnoticed by God. The second characteristic is willingness. Now, the translations don't use that word, but that's what's involved in verse 7. Every man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Some years ago, I was preaching on the 22nd chapter of Genesis and the obedience of Abraham, and one of my points was that the obedience of Abraham was willing, a willing obedience. And I recall asking the question at that point, which is the same kind of question we might ask here, how it would be possible for Abraham to obey and not be willing. Because the argument would go, if he wasn't willing, he wouldn't obey. If he obeyed, he must be willing. So how can you talk about a willing obedience as if that is a special characteristic of obeying God? And the point I made there is that there is such a thing as unwilling obedience. Oh, in one sense, you have to be willing to do it, but in another sense, you can do it and still be grudging it every moment in your heart. You can say to yourself, well, I suppose I have to do it. God is bigger than I am, and I suppose if I don't do it, I'll get in trouble. And if he's telling me to do it, I guess I've got to do it. So, all right, I'll do it and hate every moment of it. That isn't the way Abraham obeyed, and that is not the way Paul here in the Bible in general encourages us to give. A lot of people do give grudgingly, reluctantly, under compulsion. You have somebody doing fundraising, and they call you up on the phone and they say, "We're trying to raise $1 million, $10 million, $50 million, whatever it is for our school, the old alma mater. And we're approaching all of the people who have good salaries, and we know what business you're in, we know about what you make, and we think you should give so much." Now, it's hard to say no to that. I do quite often say no to that sort of thing, but that's hard to do. There's a kind of arm twisting that goes on there, and many, many people, sometimes we do it too, you may be one, say, "Well, all right, put me down for..." And you think how little you can get away with, and you say half of what he asked for. And the man says, "Oh, thank you," because in his heart, he was thinking, well, if he got half, he'd be doing pretty good. And so he puts you down for that. You've given, but you've given reluctantly. You've given under compulsion. And Paul says, that's not the way Christians should give. That's not what should characterize the church. That is one reason why I'm so reluctant to speak about giving, especially at the time when we receive the faith promise cards. Well, we talk about it, and you have to. Stewardship was part of the counsels of God. If you're going to be faithful to the Scriptures, you have to talk about it, as I'm doing now. But I hate to do it at the time when we receive the faith promises, or when we're behind in the budget or some such thing, because that always has a little aura of arm twisting about it. It's sort of saying, well, you know, it's your church, and if you don't give, we're going to have to cut back in the programs. You think over in your heart which of the staff you'd like to fire. You know, it always has a little bit of that to it. That's not the way to talk about giving. I'm convinced the Lord provides for us abundantly above all that we need, and he does it in material things as well, if our hearts are really responsive to him. If God's people in general, in this church, in this city, across the land, would simply, out of the gratitude that they should have for what God has done for them in salvation and provided for them in material things, give even somewhat proportionately as God has given, well, the needs of the Lord's work would be met in an abundant way. And that's what Paul is talking of. The third thing he mentions here is cheerfulness. He says we should give cheerfully. But I notice that he doesn't do it in quite the same way he talks about generosity or willingness. Now look at it carefully to see the difference. That's obviously a key characteristic. But notice, he says that we're to sow generously. He's not doing it exactly like a command, but that's what he's saying. We're to sow generously. He says that we should give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. He means by that we should give willingly. That's in the nature of a command. But now notice, for God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't say give generously, give willingly, and give cheerfully. He says give generously and give willingly because God loves a cheerful giver. Do you see the difference? He's saying if you're giving generously and if you're giving willfully, what's going to happen? You're going to be cheerful, because you can't be giving generously and willingly and at the same time begrudging it in your heart. Who's the miserable giver? It's the one who gives just a little, the smallest amount he can get away with, because he resents having to give even that. The generous giver. Oh, the generous giver, in a sense, taps into the characteristic of God. And so, something of the grace of God and the joy of God floods the soul. I never go around telling people how much they should give, but sometimes I get close. And I do think, in terms of some of us who hoard our possessions, that one of the best possible things that could ever happen, one of the best possible means of growth in our lives, would be for us to give away a major chunk of our capital all at one time. Or failing that, if we don't give it away, for God to take it away by a drop in the stock market or some such thing. It teaches us that we don't need those things to enjoy God and enjoy the abundance of the Christian life. I've said before, and I say it again, I think one reason why more of us aren't richer is that God knows we'd misuse it if he gave it. We'd use it on ourselves, and we'd impoverish our own souls, and so for the benefit of our souls that Jesus is concerned about, he doesn't give us more. And if he does give us more, it's a great obligation that we have to make sure we use that for him. So that's the nature of Christian giving that he talks about. Now, the second thing is a great promise. In fact, there is a double promise. First of all, in verse 8, he says that if you give that way, God is going to provide all you need. Now, he does say need. You notice it in the middle, having all that you need. He's not saying that you're going to get everything you want. I mean, there are lots of things I can think that I might want if I had time out of my work to stop and think about it. I could think a lot of wants, but he isn't talking about that. It's needs that he's talking about. It's a promise that we'll have our needs met. But notice that when he talks about our needs, although he talks about needs in a limited sense, Paul nevertheless talks about it extravagantly. Now, sometimes it helps to see this in the Greek language, but it's pretty evident in this passage, even in the English, because they have translated the word all, the equivalent of all in the Greek, as all numerous times. And you'll notice toward the end of the verse is the word every, but in Greek that's the word all too. In Greek you sort of fall over this word. It's pan or passa or so forth, and it just goes, it has all different kinds of endings to it, but it's pan, 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 pan as you go along here through the verse. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in all good works. That's what Paul is saying. So there's a first great promise. Do you worry about the future? Do you worry about your life? Do you say, how will I ever get by? If you're worrying, you're not trusting. If you're trusting, you're not worrying. I suggest that if you're worried, the best way to overcome your worry is to start giving some of what you have to other people who have less than you do, who have a greater need. And see if God is not faithful to his promise to meet all your need, making all grace abound so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound to every good work. In other words, you'll receive so much, you'll be able to keep on giving. That's what Paul says. There's a second blessing here. Not only will we have all we need, but we will be so enriched that we will be able to give to others even more. It's interesting how Paul doesn't get off the track. You know, we often do. There is a kind of preaching today, usually goes by the name of a prosperity gospel. It says, if you give something to God, God will give to you. It's a way to get rich. Paul isn't exactly saying that. It's true he's saying that God will meet all your need, but he never lets it stop with our need. You see, he's saying God will meet all your need, and that's true, and he'll bless you abundantly over and above your need, but it is in order that out of that abundance you may give more. In other words, you see, Paul never lets us get centered in ourselves. What we have is always something given to us in trust. We're stewards of God's talents and graces, and we have that in order that in faithful hearts, and with generosity and a willing spirit and cheerfully, we might use it to minister to the needs of others. Now, the third part of this has to do with the example of God in his giving and our motivation. The very fact that God acts that thus with us is to motivate us. We spoke about these three marks of giving: generous, willing, and cheerful giving. And when you begin to think of that in terms of God, it obviously applies. We speak of generous giving, but God is generous. Well, I suppose you can't use that phrase. I was going to say generous to a fault. You can't use that of God, but God is abundantly generous, super abundantly generous. We talk of willingness. God doesn't give reluctantly or under compulsion. We talk of cheerfulness. God gives cheerfully. I wonder if you've really appreciated that about God. Are there those times in your prayer life as you reflect on things, maybe in times of loss or sorrow or disappointment, something that makes your heart tender and makes you stop for a moment in this mad rush of activity that characterizes our lives. And you stop. And have you ever, in that kind of a time when your heart is tender before the Lord and you look back over your life and what has happened, have you ever really been overcome with a sense of God's generosity to you? That should be true of every Christian. I think if you've never had that experience, you've lost a great blessing. To be able to think over your life and in prayer to God say, "Oh God, as I look at these things, how could I possibly have any complaints about you? How could I ever say, 'Oh, you didn't treat me right. You didn't treat me fairly,' or 'You didn't give me something that I really thought I should have'?" And say, "Oh, instead, Lord, it's been the other way. If I had gotten everything I deserved, well, I think of all the trouble I'd be in now. You've spared me all those things, and in place of that, you've enriched my life. You've given me friends. You've given me a place in your kingdom. You've given me an understanding of your word and fellowship and all of those things that really make life worthwhile." And then really thank God for it. If that happens, if you really have that sense of the generosity of God to you, whether you have much in terms of an income or little in terms of an income, if you've ever been touched by that, then it is out of that, you see, that you receive the motivation to go out and give from what you have to other people. There's a second part of this motivation that has to do with God, and that's what Paul talks about in verse 11. He's already said once that God is going to provide for them in every way, so they'll have all things at all times. He says the same thing in verse 11, but now with a different twist. He has in mind other people, and what he has in mind is not only other people, but their response to God. Notice what he says. "You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." Now, specifically, what he's talking about there is the offering from the Gentile churches. That's why he says, "through us." Us includes himself and those that are going to bear that offering to Jerusalem. So he says, "Your generosity communicated to the poor in Jerusalem through us and advertised by us to those in the capital city there will result in thanksgiving to God." We've been studying Ephesians, as you know, in the morning, and part of that study has required an explanation of the hostility that existed between Judaism and the Gentile world in that century. I have taken some time to talk about how the Jews despised the Gentiles and how, naturally, by response, the Gentiles had very little use of the Jews. And here is Paul saying, "Look, we are going to demonstrate something that is absolutely remarkable in our time. This doesn't take place anywhere else. You Gentiles who are despised by those Jews are going to take up an offering to help them. And we're going to carry it there, and we're going to give it to them. And we're going to say, 'Look, this came from the Gentile churches.' And that's going to be an evidence of the fact that God is at work in you and those people who receive it, and perhaps even some of those who look on, are going to say, 'Well, this is remarkable. This is not the sort of thing that would come out of a Gentile heart. We know what those Gentiles are like. This must be something done by God.' And so thanksgiving will be given to God. We give out of compassion, that is true. We should give as Christians just because we see people suffering. We should be wise in our giving. There's a lot of giving that isn't wise. We should be wise. It should be done out of compassion. But you know, the great objective that we have in our giving is that glory might be given to God, not merely because we give, but because people who receive those gifts recognize them ultimately as coming from Him and thank God for them. We have received generously, and we thank God. Let us give generously, and others will thank God too. The final aspect of this matter of motivation, going back to the action of God in giving to us, comes at the very end of the chapter, verse 15, where Paul, seemingly out of the blue and without any clear verbal connection with what has gone before, says, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." Now, some commentators have said, we're not quite sure what he's talking about there. Maybe he's talking about the gift that God gave through the Gentile churches to the Jewish poor. It's not that at all, of course. What Paul is doing here in the very last statement he makes about this offering is to lift the eyes of those to whom he's writing up to God and his great gift to us of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gift. It's interesting that he calls it indescribable. You ever received an indescribable gift? My father once received a gift that left him unable to describe it. He said, isn't that interesting? It's just what I always needed. What is it? He couldn't describe it because he didn't know what it was, but it wasn't an indescribable gift. Somebody described it. The manufacturer probably did. Undoubtedly, the salesperson did. If you ever try to buy things at Christmas, you'll find ready descriptions of gifts. I suppose there's no gift, no matter how extravagant, of a human nature that is ever indescribable. I remember some years ago now, Richard Burton, the actor, gave a diamond to Elizabeth Taylor. As far as I know, that was the most expensive gift, at least in my lifetime, that any human being had ever given any other human being. It's worth millions and millions of dollars. But it wasn't indescribable. As a matter of fact, it was described ad nauseum. The newspapers went on and on about it. You knew how big it was, the color, the shape, all of those things. The point I'm making, you see, is that no human gift is indescribable. You can always describe it. And so when Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, the reason he calls the gift indescribable is that it is more than human. The gift is the gift of Jesus Christ, the God-man, who I suppose, even in eternity, will never fully be able to understand, let alone describe. How can you describe the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man at the same time? You know, it took the early church over 400 years even to formulate it. And they didn't really do an adequate job. They wrestled with the doctrine of the Trinity up until the council that took place in 381, and there they decided what the Trinity was all about. It was one God and three persons, and then it took them another 80 years until 451 before they could decide how the two natures of Christ related to that. And the final formulation was that God was one God in three persons and Jesus was one person in two natures. It took them 451 years to figure that out, and yet that didn't adequately describe Jesus Christ. He is beyond our understanding. And if that's true of his person, it's also true of his work. How can we describe completely what the Lord Jesus Christ achieved for us by his death on the cross? The Bible is filled with images to describe it. It talks about redemption, reconciliation, and atonement, and justification, and a host of other illustrations. And yet it doesn't exhaust the theme. That's what it means that God gave us an indescribable gift. And the point of this, you see, is that if God has so given to us cheerfully and willingly and generously, even giving his own son for our salvation, then how generous and willing and cheerful must we be as we give to others? In the early church, there was a great man, Chrysostom, who wrote a sermon at one point on the liberality of the widow of Zarephath, who gave her handful of meal to keep the prophet Elijah alive. And he compared her generosity to that of Abraham, which is often cited because when the angels came, he ran to the herd and took an animal and sacrificed it in order to feed the angels. And here's what Chrysostom wrote. This woman ran the risk not of poverty only, but even of death and extinction, and not only of herself, but of her son also. She outstripped the hospitality of Abraham, for he had a herd from which to fetch a tender calf, whereas she had but a handful of meal. For the sake of the stranger, she spared not even her son, and that even though she looked not for things to come. See, she was a pagan. She didn't even have the hope of Israel. And Chrysostom, after he gives that great example, writing in his day to people who certainly had far less than we do, said, I suppose, picking up on this text in part. Let us scatter abroad. He means of our material wealth. Let us give to the poor as we ought to give, for it is not possible that lust of wealth and righteousness should dwell together in one man. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you, though at times it's difficult to receive it, for the practical as well as the abstract, theological, and inspirational portions of your word. We thank you for these clear words about giving. We pray that in large ways, not just in small ways, but in large ways, these principles might seize upon our lives. And so we might pass from being among the company of the miserable to those who are made joyful in the Lord, as they reflect by your grace something of that liberal spirit that caused you to give your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our salvation. We pray in Jesus' most blessed and holy name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.